Glory to God. Glory to your name in the highest, O Lord God, because you are so good. You watch over us day by day. You watch over your word to perform it. And your heart is inclined towards us. The eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the land, searching for those whose hearts are completely his. That's what your word says, Lord. When it's our desire to incline our hearts towards you as well, Lord, to be pleasing in your sight, and to do those things which we know are Christ-like and pleasing to you. And thank you, Father, that it becomes a part of our nature, God's nature, engrafted into us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. We thank you for your word, that it feeds and nourishes us. Thank you that we can set this time apart, Lord, and shut ourselves in with you, and be blessed by your Spirit to hear, to receive, to understand. Because prophecy is given, your word says, for the edification, the exhortation, and the comfort of the church. We thank you for that tonight. Being edified, exhorted, and comforted. This is a book of blessing that we're studying. And we thank you for it, Lord, and all that your Spirit will show us tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. A couple of things I wanted to do before we got into the text. Last week, I filled up the whiteboard before I realized we didn't have any recording going, and I thought, that's an awful lot to put on the whiteboard, and then I don't know how many followed it. So I did a little work up online or on Microsoft Excel, and I'm going to hand it out to you. All right, so you can see that there is a continuum, the tribulation, the millennium, and eternity, which I left open-ended on the right because no need to close the box on that one. It just keeps going on eternity. And then I put an arrow with a 1 and a 2, one between the tribulation and the millennium, and the other between millennium and eternity. And some of the events that we spoke about last week and some that we haven't gotten to yet. But there they are to help clarify what I was scribbling on the board last week. And there are a number of others which I didn't bother to include here, but you can always feel free to write them on. But these are the major points that we have covered and that the book of Revelation discusses. So this is a good, handy little overview. I thought, you know, I didn't find one that really put it together the way I like to see it, so I just worked that up for us. Okay. Let's see. As I prayed over the class last week, after the class, I usually like to pray over it to see what is the Lord saying to me about it. And I mean, I felt like the Spirit caught my attention on chapter 20, verses 12 and 13. And those, if you notice, the last three or four words, of that, of each of those verses is the same. What does it say?
According to their works.
So that is a key that there is an important event here, important criteria for what's happening, and that is that they are being judged according to their works or their deeds. And I felt like the Spirit wanted me to review some scriptures with you that I know that you know, but works are the subject that just plain need to be discussed. Because of what we see here and because of the attitude of some Christians that really downplays works. So because of this, because of that phrase that's repeated in 12 and 13, I want to spend a couple of minutes and then we'll get into the text. But on the matter of works, I consider this a commentary on Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13, even though that is a discussion. Those verses are a discussion of the great white throne judgment. Nonetheless, I wanted to talk with you about just the word work. So the first cross-reference that I would give you for that is Matthew 16. I have like a half dozen cross-references. Matthew 16, verse 27. You don't need to turn there, but I would very much like for you to tune your ears into what it says. Jesus is speaking, Matthew 16, 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then repay every man according to his work, according to his deeds. We're told all of these things in advance. And I just went quickly through the scriptures to pick up some of the highlights. This is by no means exhaustive, but to show us that works matter, among other things. Romans 14, verse 12. Very, very short and simple verse. Romans 14, 12. Which says, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Next one is 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15, which everyone here knows very well. Verses 10 to 15 says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. What day? Among other things, the day of that we're speaking about here, the Great White Throne Judgment, other judgments that we have spoken about and that are on this Revelation overview chart. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the what? The quality of each man's work. If you have a chance and you get to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13, you might circle the word quality. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And you can do a whole sermon on this section. We're not talking about your salvation here. We're talking about the rewards we receive in heaven. There are rewards in heaven. And we receive rewards. In some places it's called crowns. And those are rewards that are based on the quality of our work. And I leave it to the Spirit to show you what the quality is that you can do in this world. I venture to say that the more things we do in secret, the higher the quality of the work. What do you suppose contributes to the quality of work? It's not a quantity thing.
The attitude.
Hard attitude.
The staying power.
Meaning what? That you don't get discouraged?
How your works will remain.
Well, if you're building with gold, silver, and precious stones, seems like those are pretty impervious to fire.
Yeah.
Whereas straw, wood, hay, and stubble, as it's called, it gets burned up pretty quickly. So you might do a lot of things to be noticed by men. That sort of thing gets burned up pretty quickly. Conversely, the things that you do in secret, Jesus said, your Father who sees all these things will reward you in secret. That's the wonderful part about it. The quality, let the Spirit reveal to you what makes for the quality in your work. And you do it with a pure heart. Does compassion arise within us? Or are we indifferent to the needs of others? Do we look the other way? Do we give when we give, are we giving cheerfully? It's all part of work. There's lots of things that we can do in a quality way. I love the fact that it uses the word quality. It's going to test the quality of each man's work. Okay,
2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We spoke about this one last week, I believe. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds, his works, in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." We have discussed over the weeks here various judgment seats. Again, they're listed on your handout here today. And so there are believers who go through judgment. And these words, that these cross-references that I'm giving you tonight are for believers. Great White Throne judgment is primarily for people in the millennium, and most of those are, I would venture to say, are not believers. Some are, but we'll get to that. Colossians 3:25. "For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." What does partiality mean? God is no respecter of persons. God will be just in his judgment. And the last one is James 2, as you might expect. James 2, verses 14 to 18. "Don't let anyone ever tell you that works aren't important." I find that there is not a clear understanding with many people on this matter of works. And quality is the issue, not quantity. We're not legalistic here. If we were legalistic, we would go for quantity. James 2, 14 to 18, James says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one says to him, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give him what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" So the strong implication there is that someone who is a believer, or as I once heard a preacher say it, if someone accused you of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? So it's the fruit that we're looking for, and it's the quality of the fruit that we're looking for, that the Lord is looking for in us. But there's in verse 12 and 13, we were talking about the great white throne. It's mentioned in verse 11 of chapter 20. And it's those who are living at the end of this millennial period when Satan is released and fire comes down from heaven and devours all those who have rebelled. And then we get into the great white throne judgment after the devil is thrown into the lake of fire. But there are some major events that went on in chapter 20, and I didn't want to fly past them because there's so much information packed into so few verses that chapter 20 is almost, it's worthy of several reviews to put them into some sort of understandable sequence. And I'm finding as I study the end of chapters 20, 21, and 22 of Revelation, it's not, near as I can tell, not in strict chronological order in some cases. And we'll see that, I believe. So at the close of chapter 20, the lost are eternally separated from God's presence. That's what we're seeing here. If anyone's name is not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's verse 15. That's the way chapter 20 ends. The saints of the Old and the New Testament, the tribulation, and the millennium are then prepared for living in the eternal city, the New Jerusalem, here in chapter 21. Chapter 21 and 22 mark the beginning of a new phase of the redeemed. From the fall of Adam to the completion of the millennium, the lost and redeemed live together on the earth. At death, the lost and redeemed are separated. At the great white throne, the lost are eternally judged and separated from the redeemed in the lake of fire. Following the great white throne, the redeemed are presented with their eternal dwellings, as we'll see here in chapter 21. So in these final two chapters, John gives the redeemed an eyewitness account of their future eternal dwellings. In chapter 21, John describes an immense walled city in the shape of a cube, the New Jerusalem, the home of the saints of all ages, from the time of Adam until the close of the millennium. Inside the city, God himself will dwell for the rest of eternity with the redeemed. So let's begin in verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Interesting that he would specify that there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. At the beginning of the great white throne judgment, the heavens and the earth flee away, and no place was found for them. If you look at verse 11 of chapter 20. The earth, as it now exists, is temporary. The world is merely a testing ground to separate the redeemed from the lost. Hard to imagine it. You say, well, the earth has been around for a million years. Well, it's been around. You hear all kinds of numbers. Whatever the number is that you finally settle on, it won't be anything compared to eternity. According to Jewish thought, it's 5,773 years old. You know? In any event, it doesn't matter. The new heavens and earth replace this temporary world. And for cross references there, Isaiah 65, verse 17. I just want to give those to you without comment. Isaiah 66, verse 22, and 2 Peter 3, 10 to 12. Jesus spoke of this passing in the Gospels and in more than one place. Matthew 5, 18. Matthew 24, verse 34. Mark 13, verse 31. And Luke 21, verse 33. In Matthew 24, verse 35, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. We always focus on the second half of that and don't give much time to the first half of that. So the current earth that we are on is in transition until the new heavens and the new earth for the redeemed. The new heavens and the new earth for the redeemed is created. The principle of entropy, the dissipation of energy to a lower form, shows that the current world is moving into a downward state from order to disorder from its original creation. The transition between old and the new takes place between the events of Revelation 20, verse 11, and Revelation 21, verse 1. John now sees this new heavens and earth in the first verse, here in chapter 21. The new heaven and earth will be eternal. The law of entropy is canceled. You know, entropy, things wear out, things get old. All that which we know of that are related to time and effects on things that expend energy. We think of it like a bank account. Well, you have a battery. The entropy is how long will that battery last in this flashlight? But when you get to the new heavens and the new earth, all of that doesn't work anymore. There is no limit to what's available to us. Age is no longer an issue because death has died, as we read last week. Will there be mountains, forests, animals, and things that we are familiar with today? We can only be sure of this, that what is coming is far superior to the present. God is here giving us a sneak preview through the eyes of John. In 1 Corinthians 2:9 it says, but as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So there's a lot of speculation out there as to what it might look like. John gives us this little peek, but 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, you can't really know. We haven't seen it. We don't know it. It mentions that there's no longer any sea. During the millennium, the population of the earth will expand greatly. Where will people live? The world today is 2/3 covered by oceans, and another 1/5 by uninhabitable terrain, highly mountainous areas or deserts. In the millennium, the deserts will bloom, and the oceans could very well be scaled back to reveal more habitable land. In Noah's day, before the flood, the great deep was broken and waters covered the earth's surface, indicating the oceans may not have always reached their current levels, as described in Genesis 7, verse 11. On the new earth, John points out there are no oceans. We can only speculate why this is the case, since we are only given a glimpse of what is to come. I'll save it for the next verse. I have a comment, but I'll save it. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. So this phrase will again be repeated in verse 10 with a slight variation. This has led some to suggest, this has led some to suggest that the New Jerusalem comes down twice, but we can't be certain of that either way. It is interesting how here in verse 2 and then again in verse 10, we're told that it comes down. On this new earth, there will be a capital city, the New Jerusalem. The new earth may, in fact, be a planet to which the New Jerusalem descends, because that's the comment I was going to make. If the heavens and the earth have passed away, what exactly is the New Jerusalem coming down to? You've got to have an up and a down and a left and a right. And if it's coming down, what is it coming down to? If heaven and earth has apparently not vanished altogether, it says it will flee away. Earth and heaven flee away. No place was found for them. Well, then what exactly is the New Jerusalem descending to? And that question gets further in chapter 22. As you can see, we're operating in the distant future here, and the prophetic telephoto lens isn't crystal clear. We don't have a high-definition lens to help us see things crystal clear. So the new earth, as I said, may in fact be a planet to which the New Jerusalem descends. The earth can be completely recreated. In the millennium, the capital city of the earth was Jerusalem, where the saints dwell for 1,000 years, during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Isaiah seems to indicate that the New Jerusalem will be present in the millennium, but only accessible to the saints. In Isaiah 2, verse 2, he says, "Now it will come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." Following the creation of the new earth, John sees New Jerusalem descending from heaven to the new earth. New Jerusalem is the dwelling place of the saints. Jesus has prepared this dwelling place for those who trust him. John 14, verses 2 and 3. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." I'm sure there's a lot of disciples who in Jesus' time said, "I do." Here, the saints of all ages will dwell with God and the Lamb in their eternal and resurrected bodies. With New Jerusalem as home, the saints and the angels will have the rest of eternity to enjoy and to explore the creation of the new heavens and earth. What God has planned is beyond our imagination. I don't imagine that any two of us have exactly the same picture of this city, and we are only given a general outline, if you will, a few clues as to the city and the size of the city. But it's beyond their imagination. I can only imagine, have you seen beautiful things on this earth? You've been seeing great mountains and great vistas and great ocean views and what have you around this earth. There's some pictures I've seen people have taken. Wow. Been to places like Austria, Switzerland, and all I think is wow. Been to Scandinavia. I mean, there are sights on this earth that are beautiful, but they are nothing compared to what God has planned for us. This was just an appetizer. In verse 2 it says, the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. The city as a bride can be understood in the context of those who occupy it. The city contains the saints from all ages. The bride of Christ is the redeemed. In Revelation 19:7, we saw the wedding of the Lamb take place just prior to the start of the millennium. The city's inhabitants will not only include those at the initial wedding, but also the redeemed of the millennium. So the wedding takes place before the millennium, but then more saved come in and join the party during the millennium. They're saved by their faith in King Jesus Christ. Following Satan's rebellion, at the end of the 1,000 years, the redeemed who were born and lived in the millennium receive eternal bodies for New Jerusalem. You understand what I'm saying? So you lived for 1,000 years, Satan comes up on them, and he deceives the nations. That's what we studied last week in chapter 20, verse 8. And some are actually deceived. And we talked about why Satan needs to be released again. Does anyone remember why?
For new generations being born.
And?
People born in sin nature, so they're going to be tempted.
And so
they're going to repent, turn to Christ.
So if they are tempted, they have this opportunity to choose. They've never been tempted. Satan has been in the abyss for 1,000 years. He's been locked up. And then he's released so that he can test people who have never been tested. For 1,000 years, they've lived a life without disease, without war. They've never had a famine. No problems. Satan comes up out of the abyss, tests them, and some rebel and surround the camp of the saints, it says there in chapter 20. And they are in fact deceived. And fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. But it's not, evidently it's not all the people. Okay? Yes, ma'am.
I don't know. In my mind, I'm separating tempting and deception. And I don't know that we need Satan around to be tempted. We could be carried away by our own lust.
Individually, yes, but as
right.
All the people on
but
the
But what
earth.
He's doing is deceiving, specifically it mentioned deceiving, so... I don't know, I tend
you
to,
and
I
have
mind
this
I'm tending
discussion.
To separate
yeah.
it all out.
Yeah, can you be tempted without being deceived?
Well, it's the same old story from the very beginning. And we're still being tempted and deceived.
Yes, this question came up, which maybe it will never fully satisfy anybody, but the question was, can people still become, or will people still sin if Satan is not present? Now, you can say going all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, but the point is that going even back to the beginning of Genesis, Satan was always in the picture. So now, for 1,000 years, he's out of the picture, he's locked in there, sealed. It says they put the cover over the abyss and they seal it. I mean...
But don't they still have the Adamic nature?
That's the conclusion we came to, is that even without the devil, they would just fall into temptation.
Yeah.
So the nature, at the fall of Adam and Eve, the nature of man, I believe, was
mm-hmm.
changed
to
that fallen nature. Okay.
Sin entered the bloodline.
And Satan's being... Satan's being cast into the pit doesn't affect that. It's like, it's not like we're free of any temptation. Man can still fail. I just had never really thought through it till we got into this study, and so it was kind of an interesting discussion. Okay. So with the redemption of man complete, New Jerusalem enters the new earth, having the redeemed from all time within its walls. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. Final fulfillment of that Emmanuel. So a loud voice from the throne. John is now on the new earth, witnessing the descent of New Jerusalem out of heaven. A voice declares to John the meaning of what he is seeing. New Jerusalem is not only the house of all redeemed mankind, but God himself will live in the city. The voice calls it the tabernacle of God, or God's house. The term tabernacle is referenced in the scripture in both the Old and the New Testaments. The word tabernacle is basically a shekhinah, an abiding presence. Also, I should have made a note, but there's a scripture, New Testament scripture, that says, don't you know that you are the temple of God? And I was thinking, that's interesting, because here we are coming together as all the redeemed of all ages, and this New Jerusalem is like one enormous temple, and the Lord is in it. We don't have to worry about it being the Holy of Holies or having one, because the whole city is holy. The tabernacle of God is a phrase from the Greek skinoo, to abide or to live or to tent. The same word used in John 1:14, describing the incarnation of God, dwelling in human flesh, being in the presence of man. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt, or tabernacled, among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's tabernacle. He comes and takes up residence, and he does that with us, you and I. We're privileged as we to host his presence, to be a, if you will, an Ark of the Covenant. New Jerusalem is the fulfillment of its foreshadowing, going back to the tabernacle in the Exodus journey. The tabernacle in the wilderness, and later the temple, was where the presence of God, or the glory of God, would appear in the presence of Israel. During the millennium, Christ will be king over Jerusalem, dwelling in a millennial temple. And that's pictured in Ezekiel 40 through 45. The Exodus, the tabernacle in the book of Exodus and the Old Testament temple are pictures of the New Jerusalem, which will one day be the home of the redeemed saints living in the presence of God. There is a floor plan laid out in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 44 that talks about the dimensions of the temple. And it's very interesting to overlay that over the description here of the New Jerusalem. I won't take the time now, but it's all very fascinating. God has a floor plan, very specific, in that it's important to him that everything be according to his floor plan. And he will dwell among them, long promised. God is finally among his people. Cross-reference Ezekiel 37, verse 27. In a way unparalleled in history, God will live among his people. Separated in the garden, men had lost the ability to commune with God. However, God finally returns to live with man on earth. Hallelujah. God himself will dwell with the redeemed of all time. Man will have a personal relationship with his Creator. Unlike the tabernacle in the wilderness of Sinai, where only the high priest could approach the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year, Here, those redeemed by the blood of Christ will have direct and personal access to God. Of course, we have access to God now, but we will be able to behold Him with our eyes, and I think that that will be an astonishing experience. I don't know that He'll ever let that sense of awe depart from us, so that we would ever consider taking any of that for granted. It will always be the best day of your life. Every day in eternity will be the the best day of your life. Verse 4, and He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Every tear. The cessation of weeping and mourning is a prophetic promise. Isaiah 35, verse 10. Isaiah 65, verse 19. Those verses are finally realized. Tears follow from sorrow. Because of the fall of man in the garden, sorrow and tears followed man. Genesis 3, verses 17 to 19 tells us that would be the case. Jesus came to suffer for the sins of man. Because He died on a cross, He had tears of blood. Luke 22, verse 44. Tears typified the sorrow of man through the ages. And there's no more death. The redemption is complete, and death will no longer exist. Yeah, I refer back again to Revelation 20, verse 14, for your cross-reference there. The second death, as recorded in Revelation 20, 14, is the last death, when the lost are cast into the lake of fire. Death and Hades are also thrown into the lake of fire. So death dies. I like that. The redeemed will never again face death. Another cross-reference, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 56. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 56, and there's a few verses I'll pull out of there. Verses 53 and 54 says, "For this perishable, that is the body you and I are in now, must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Hallelujah. The first things have passed away, verse 4 says. Not only is death eliminated, but also crying, sorrow, and pain. These emotions, these phenomena are the first things. This phrase refers back to Revelation 21, verse 1, which indicates that a new heaven and earth had come. Those aspects of the creation that produced hardship and suffering for mankind have been removed. This is not a restoration, but a recreation.
Is that the curse of Adam?
Yeah. Everything that was brought about by the fall has been completely recreated. We are starting over again with a clean slate and an entirely new creation. Try to hit the reboot button. Verse 5, and He who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And He said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Here, Jesus communicates to John a message for His church from the throne of God. And I have to say this for the sake of being honest to the many commentators I've read, that some feel that this is the Father Himself speaking. All things new, the new heavens, the new earth, and Jerusalem. From this point on, the eternal state begins. There will be no aging or decay for the rest of eternity. At first glance, this sounds a bit strange. One would think that given the context, this sentence would read, I have made all things new. However, as it stands, it appears that God is still in the act of creating all things new. Or else, one explanation that I like better is that when you enter eternity, time ceases to have any relevance. Now, most of this is stuff that we can't grasp with our minds, because sequence, this happened and that happened and that happened, implies that there some time has transpired. From it took you time to do this, it took him time to do that. Well, understand that the conjugation of past, present, and future only matters for our reality. But John is describing what he sees. And when did John write this?
3,000
years ago. And yet he's seeing it as though it already is. Before Abraham was, I am. You can't put Jesus, you can't conjugate Jesus past, present, future. As I've shared with you more than a few weeks ago, the word Jehovah, according to Jewish understanding, is a condensation of three Hebrew words, Haya, Hove, Yehiyah, past, meaning past, present, and future, all combined together to form Yehovah, the one who is. There is no past, present, and future. Time ceases to exist, therefore death ceases to be relevant because there's no aging going on. It's just eternity. Just.
What age do you think they'll be?
What's that?
What age do you think they'll be?
I don't think age is a reality anymore. Oh. If time doesn't exist, then age is a meaningless concept.
But Jehovah will still be there.
Well, for Abraham was.
Yeah.
The I am will still be the I am.
Yeah.
And we will be like him. And he is an I am, and we will be I ams also. Mm-hmm. Because we're going to be like him, and time ceases to matter. Time was created for us. On what day did God create time? Good question. But I think that time was created for us to help things make sense for this order, for this creation.
There's nothing new under the sun, but God says, I will make all things new.
So that's because the sun is gone.
Yeah.
Once the sun is gone, it's no longer under the sun.
It's beyond our capacity to understand.
Right. Well, we're trying to give it the best shot we can. But the point is that time, we have to let go of some concepts that we have that limit our thinking right now, and time is one of them. Anyway. Verse 5, and he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Right, for these words are faithful and true. So he's making all things new. And these words are faithful and true. And this applies not only to what he's saying right now, but actually this applies to the whole book of Revelation. Everything that we're reading is true. It's faithful. It's not just this section, but everything that I've told you is faithful and true. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. Where is that? Matthew 5. Not one jot or tittle will pass away until all these things come to pass. God's word is faithful and true. I've forgotten exactly how that reads, but true in Hebrew is the word emet. And it's Aleph. The first letter is the Aleph, and the last letter is Tav. It's the Alpha and the Omega. It's the first and the last letter. And I forget, there's a middle letter, Mem, and I forget what that stood for, but I should have prepared that a little more carefully. Verse 6, And he said to me, It is done. I am Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. So it says it is done. And it was interesting to read various commentators. Something is completed. But what exactly is completed isn't made crystal clear. Perhaps this is a reference to the judgments of the end times. perhaps to the new creation. It is done, but we're not exactly, can't be dogmatic and say that that's what "it is done" refers to. We can make some educated guesses. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. These are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, as you know. The one sitting on the throne calls himself basically the A to Z, the Aleph to Tav in the Hebrew alphabet. Jesus is the totality of existence and reality, focusing on the absolute power and sovereignty of God. The term Alpha and Omega is used 4 times in Revelation. Here in chapter 1, verses 8 and 11, as well as in here in verse 6, and then it will be used one more time in chapter 22, verse 13. Jesus, identified as God in the flesh, is made clear by the name Alpha and Omega. Just in case someone didn't understand this meaning, 2 other terms are used. The first and the last are used. Revelation 1:11, Revelation 1:17, Revelation 2:8, and Revelation 22:13. And the other term that's used is the beginning and the end, which would have the same references as the Alpha and Omega, same references I gave you for that. Similar terminology is used to refer to God in the Old Testament. Isaiah 44, verse 6, says, "Thus says the Lord, King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." Gee, I wonder who his Redeemer is. "I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." A very short verse, Isaiah 44, 6, but an enormous amount of aha is in those few words. You can do several sermons out of Isaiah 44, 6. And it says, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Similar to the what he offered to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. "I want that water," the woman said. But this is a metaphorical way of referring to eternal life. What was promised for thousands of years is now fulfilled. Progressive sanctification finally results in absolute glorification. Water is necessary for life. We are made, after all, 70% of water. The picture of water is a spiritual metaphor used throughout Scripture. Jesus, talking to the woman at the well, tells her in John 4:10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Like the Samaritan woman, this water of eternal life is promised freely to those who thirst. The woman at the well was thirsty for more than water. I had an experience yesterday afternoon that made it very personal and real to me. You know, I've been just rejoicing in the presence of the Lord. As I call on him, I feel like he is very close and that he affords us intimate fellowship with him. And he keeps coming to me and refreshing me. And I realize, wait a minute, he's not keeping coming to me. It's just like it's a flow. It really is a flow. Maybe this all sounds, well, no kidding, but to me it became so real, so personal, that the presence of God and his goodness is flowing towards us constantly. Do we allow ourselves to be immersed in it, or do we get out of the river? Do we get out of the way and go off on our own down a side street? That's up to us, but wow, his presence is always available to us. It's a river and it doesn't end. It's without end and it's with immeasurable love. During the millennium, water will flow out of the temple on Mount Moriah and will flow eastward towards the Dead Sea. A wonderful section of scripture. We'll read a couple of verses here in a minute. The Dead Sea will then be healed and will become alive. It's interesting that it's called the Dead Sea now. But water is going to flow into it, and it will no longer be dead. It's going to encounter a resurrection. The water is a picture of both physical and spiritual life flowing from the throne of God. And the cross reference is Ezekiel 47, verses 1 and 7, which simply says, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right hand of the temple, south of the altar. When I returned, there along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and on the other. Then he said to me, 'This water flows towards the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea,'" that is the Dead Sea. "When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed." If you have some time this week, I encourage you to read Ezekiel 47. Not a very difficult read at all, and it's just a miraculous picture of the resurrection of the Dead Sea. Anyone here ever been there? You've been to the Dead Sea. And when we went to try to swim in the Dead Sea, I likened it to warm baby oil. And it's obviously Dead Sea because it's 26% salt. The average seawater is about 3% salt. But to think, as it's described in Ezekiel 47, that not only will its waters be healed, but men will be casting nets to do fishing there. And many kinds of fish will be there, and trees will be on its shore that will bear fruit in every season, all seasons. And its fruit, its leaves will be for healing. It's a picture of life. Ezekiel 47 is such a wonderful picture of so many things in Revelation. I think that the Lord allowed Ezekiel his version of a revelation from him. It's just very encouraging to me. I love the way Scripture echoes Scripture. "He who overcomes," verse 7, "he who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." We are heirs with Christ, right? Joint heirs with Christ, the word says. And what do heirs do? Not bicker, no, I'm not looking for them. Sue each other, sure, go to court, no, that's not what I'm after. Troublemakers.
Merry Christmas.
Okay, tough crowd. They inherit. By definition, an heir inherits. It refers to the things mentioned in verse 4. Sonship, that is being a child of God, is promised to all who are thirsty and who quench their thirst with Christ. Being a child of God, we are partakers in the rich inheritance of Christ. A couple of cross-references, of course. Romans 8, verses 17 and 18. Romans 8, 17 and 18. This says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." What sufferings are we talking about? We're talking about the life of continuing and ongoing faith despite your circumstances. Do you stand firm with God? How do you do in your trials? "Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials," Scripture says, "knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." How do I do with that? I believe I do better than I've done in the past. Nobody enjoys going through trials. But the testing of our faith, it says, produces endurance. What does endurance mean? You want to run a marathon. You don't just decide one day to go out and join everybody else at the marathon. They've been in training. So what your endurance is that you practice. You get sore muscles. You come home, do it a little bit more the next day and the next. You build up an ability to run the race. And that's what our faith is, an ability to run the race. And if you never practice, don't expect to run with the marathoners. God is looking for us to make an attempt, not to succeed necessarily, but to live your faith the best you know how. And if you fall down, he'll be there to pick you up. What does it say? The righteous falls 7 times But what, Pat?
Gets up eight.
Gets up eight. It's about when I get up. No. Point is that you're going to continue to fight the good fight and build up your endurance. And that's what will eventually work for us a far greater weight of glory, it says. Isaiah 53, verse 12, says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressions, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." That's us. And so we are heirs with Christ because of what he did on our behalf. This concept of being joint heirs with Christ is currently beyond our full understanding. John gives us a sneak preview here of the glorious relationship between man and God for the rest of eternity. And I'll just finish this sentence, but cross-references for your consideration, I heartily suggest you look these over. James 2, verse 5. Titus 3, verse 7. Ephesians 3, verse 6. And Galatians 3, verse 29. Jesus declares, "We shall inherit all these things." And when I say that the concept of being joint heirs with Christ is currently beyond our understanding, we'll say, well, gee, I don't know, I've walked with Christ for 10, 20, 30 or more years. But you can know somebody for 10 or 20 or 30 years. Don't forget, you just got married to Christ in this discussion. And so your relationship with Christ has gotten even more intimate in this case than it has ever been on earth. So you've attended the marriage of the Lamb, and now we are joined to Christ in a very dramatic way that's beyond our understanding. We have, what did Paul call it, that for this reason the husband shall leave his wife, two shall become one flesh. It's a mystical sort of a union. We are going to be joined with Christ in a way our minds can't fully appreciate or understand. But we'll have a profound and deep joining as an heir. It's not a business relationship. It's an intimate relationship like a husband with a wife. I will be his God and he will be my son. It's an interesting phrase here at the end of verse 7. Interestingly, this is singular, son. Nevertheless, it applies to all of those who are overcomers. I think it's because it's done in the singular, because we're not talking about a group thing, although it affects every person there. It's one at a time. Just like your salvation is God in you, your redemption is God in you. You will become a son, a daughter of God. Yes, ma'am.
Well, just another thought along those lines, just to see it as Christ is the head, and we are the body. We all together make up the body. I just thought, I will be his God,
Dave,
and he shall be my son.
Good. I understand.
This on the way over here, I was listening to the radio, and this pastor was saying that he had three children, and his three children would come up to him and say, "Are you am I your favorite?" And he'd say, "You're all my favorite." But then they'd go away, you know, like this. But then the same children would go to his wife and ask the same question, and she says, "Yes, you're my favorite." And the next time would come in, "No, you're my favorite." So they would go away with their chests puffed out, you know, because they knew that they were their mother's favorite. So that's kind of he.
Out in the hallway, they brag to one another, and this fight ensues. Wait a minute.
Pride to God that we are more than just one of many sons of God. We are God's favorite.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we should dwell on it more, because the world is trying to feed you other things to dwell on, which you really don't want to dwell on. The joy that he has set before us, what's available to us. Christ saw all of this ahead of time and said, "Yes, it's worth it." He looked at you, he looked at me, and he looked at this world, and
all the generations that have led up to us, and it says, I'll do it. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Aren't you glad Jesus said that, nevertheless? Mm-hmm. But if you looked at all of history, past, present, future, yes, it's worth it. And who for the joy set before him, despising the shame, endured the cross, but there was joy set before him. He could see the end. And he was therefore an overcomer over the temptations of Satan, over all of the stuff in this world. Jesus was an overcomer. We are to be overcomers. He who overcomes, that goes back to Revelation 2, verse 7. All the times that we've talked about being overcomers in the church, the message to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. How many times did Jesus refer to being overcomers? So this applies to all of those who are overcomers. This is a great promise. Overcomers will be adopted as sons of God. And as a son, we have all the rights and privileges of sonship that come with this promise. We think of the prodigal son. We think of other scriptures that talk, or other prophecies and parables that speak of the sons. And but you know, as you look at the inheritance in the Old Testament and fathers giving out to their sons, certain ones came to Moses, certain the seven daughters, remember? And they said, what about us? We don't have a part in the inheritance in the land. And God said to them, these daughters are right. There were seven women, they're seven sisters. And the Lord says, yes, you are fellow participants, fellow heirs. And I thought, isn't that a picture of the kingdom? Because it wasn't just divided among the sons. It was certainly given to the daughters also. But all of this is really beyond our comprehension. Just understand that there is great wealth stored up for us, great blessings beyond money, beyond position, beyond anything that we can think of in this world. What is coming is so far greater than what we now see and understand. The road from being the object of ridicule and scorn to sonship is the heart of this revelation. We are sons of God. There are Christians in this world who suffer mocking and I forget the number, how many Christians are martyred every day in this world, somewhere in this world. And I'm sure that will increase as we get closer to the end of days. Whether the rapture will happen somewhere in the midst of that, we can't say, but I believe that things will intensify and many will suffer for the cause of Christ. Even in this country, we have been sheltered from that largely. So many cases, we are now objects of ridicule and scorn. You look in the newspaper and Christian themes have pretty much vanished from there. They're certainly been taken out of the school, and those kids who go to school who talk about their being Christians are often mocked, but there is great blessing. For those of you who have children or grandchildren and or know of some who have had difficulty in church, I really pray for those kids to be strong in their faith, and for even for us as adults in the workplace, not to be ashamed of the gospel. Romans 1:16, Paul talks about not being ashamed of the gospel. That's what makes us sons, that we stand strong in the midst of persecution.
Well, this disproves eternal security. Well, it says, he that overcometh, you have to keep pursuing.
Or else what happens?
Well, he that overcometh will inherit all things. If you don't overcome, you won't be the inheritor.
So what do you? Yeah, I'm not arguing with you. I'm just saying, what does it look like when you're not overcoming?
Well, what was it, Peter or Paul that said he was concerned? He was pressing toward the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus, and was concerned that he could become a castaway. You know, so.
Well, certainly the effort has to continue.
And you have to
continue to pursue the prize.
Absolutely.
Because becoming lukewarm has its own risks. I don't think we risk our salvation as we risk the quality of our walk with Him. Mm-hmm. We miss out when we live a ho-hum Christian life. That's all it ever is, ho-hum. But the closer you get to Him, the more intense and real and wonderful it becomes. Mm-hmm. It's a mystery, pursuing Christ. Because there's a hunger within each of us. There's a hole, as they say, in your heart. And the only one and the only thing that can fill that hole adequately is the Lord. We try, and the world tries to fill that hole with all sorts of things, but of course that He's created us so that those things don't satisfy.
So verse 8, but for the cowardly, is the other side of the coin. So you've got the overcomers in verse 7, you've got the cowardly in verse 8, and unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Second death referred to in Revelation 20, verse 14. This verse concludes the chronological development of the book of Revelation. From this point on, the book deals with issues related to the consummation of human history as we know it. Having reached eternity, God restates His promise to the righteous and His intent to punish the wicked. The righteous become part of the family of God the Father, but the wicked receive eternal punishment, which ultimately refers to the absence of God's presence. The absence of God's presence. I've heard a whole story one time about a student having a discussion during a class time with a professor, and I haven't memorized it enough to really relate it. I wish I could, but is there such a thing as cold? And everybody here in Maine would say, of course there's such a thing as cold. Well, God never created cold. What it really is the absence of heat. On what day did God create darkness? You see, darkness never leaks into a room, but light can leak out of a room. But darkness isn't anything. It's the absence of light. And so we can have the absence of the presence of God in our lives. And that would be the definition of hell, eternally separated from God. Anyway, here we can ponder our eternal state, contrasting our inheritance with that of those who reject the gospel. In this verse, there are many reasons people reject the gospel. Here are 8 reasons that are given to us in verse 8 that people will inherit, if you will, inherit the lake of fire. They're cowardly. And in this context, how would you define cowardly in this context?
Denying God.
Denying God.
Another way to say that is that they fear man rather than God. Remember, there will be many during the tribulation who will be saying, "You're going to take this mark, or it's off with your head."
There's a man in prison in Iran, a Christian pastor. He hasn't been covered.
How many more, if you look at Voice of the Martyrs, it's amazing how many are in prisons for their faith. Mm-hmm. The unbelieving, those are simply those who reject the gospel. These are those who will inherit the lake of fire. Abominable, those who are abhorrent or disgusting, the Greek reads, in their behavior, in their attitude towards others, and in their attitude towards God. Murderers, literally those who kill. Sexually immoral, from the Greek word pornos, those who commit sexual sin. Sorcerers, which you may have heard me say before from the Greek pharmakeios, sorcerers, those who use drugs for mind-altering and or magical experiences. Idolaters, those who serve an image, which not coincidentally, as we saw in Revelation 13, the whole world is worshiping the image of the beast, right? With all deception, all powers to deceive, and he was given the ability to do these things, and many were deceived. Idolatry, serving an image. I think idolaters are more than just image worshippers. They can be anything that they're worshiping apart from God. Today there are many idolaters in this nation, and in other nations, in the list you could make as long a list, if not more than I could. How many things we are worshiping, 2 Timothy 3:1 gives you the whole list. And the last one listed is all liars. And I give you a cross-reference for that liars, one of 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Those who basically, Scripture says, love not the truth. I look at a lot of the media today and how they spin the truth. Is it the truth? Sort of. Is it the whole truth? Probably not. Have they left out certain important facts? Probably. All designed to give you a certain impression. Those who reject the gospel and sinners in general who are not redeemed will each have to give an account of their lives. All sinners without Christ fall into these categories. It can be one lie or a million murders. Christ is the only hope of redemption.
Amen.
Thank you. That was a good spot for that. And in verse 9, and one of the seven angels. Now he recognizes the angels. He's getting to know them on sight. He says, this is one of the angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. He came and spoke with me, saying, come here and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. I have pondered on this verse for the last 20-some years. Again, I would show you that the end of verse 9 kind of correlates to the end of verse 2. And so I've kind of drawn a little pencil line from one to the others, showing the parallel there. So the bride, come here and I will show you. So this angel comes up to him. It's one of the seven angels. And this implies that the fine details of the book are about to be added. Because the angel, like the one who came to Daniel to give him information about the four beasts that he saw, fills in a few of the blanks. He reported what he saw, but he's lacking a lot in details. And so the angel comes to describe it to him. This is not an advancement of the chronology of the book. That ended in Revelation 21, verse 8. John sees New Jerusalem from a distance. One of the seven angels who poured out the bowls of wrath, the seven bowls, takes him closer to the city. John, as a reporter, a recorder, describes what he sees. This may be the same angel as in the 17th chapter, Revelation 17, 1. And it's described as the bride, or the Lamb's wife. He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. The city is the bride, I believe, because within its walls are the redeemed believers of all time. It's been a subject of curiosity for me because is the bride of Christ the church, as is implied. It's never explicitly stated in the New Testament. Some people believe it is, and here the angel comes to him and says, "You want to see the bride? I'll show it to you." And he shows him the city. Doesn't show him people, he shows him the city. And you can use scriptures in Isaiah to show how to you the Lord will be married. It says in Isaiah, I can't remember the scripture right off the top of my head. Maybe it's Isaiah 60 or somewhere in that area. So you can use scripture to prove that the Lord is married to the city. It's the call, the city of the great king, and his name will always be there. In any event, when he is carried away, that is what he sees. Let me just check something here real quick. Isaiah 62. Isaiah, I don't normally do this, but I'm going to take the time to check something out. Yeah, the part that I'm talking about, the blessing of Jerusalem being married to the Lord, is Isaiah 62, verse 4. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. So it's just a very interesting cross-reference. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. This is interesting because in Revelation 16:20, what am I about to say?
Mountain split. No.
You're close. Revelation 16:20 says what? Every mountain fled away. Wait a minute, where did this mountain come from? For those of us who are into the details, just
a
give the...
mountain.
Right. So in Revelation 16:20, all the mountains on the earth are removed. This simply means that John is given the view of the New Jerusalem before the events actually occur. That's what some commentators believe. John saw the New Jerusalem 2,000 years ago before the events actually take place. We think of before, during, and after. The Lord doesn't think that way. And when you take events that are time-dependent, or you take locations that exist in this realm, time and space-dependent, and you try and mix them with things that are eternal, like heaven, you start to get confused as to sequence because it exists in one realm but not in the other. I don't know if you understand what I'm trying to say. It's two worlds. You want to repeal the law of gravity? It'll be repealed when you get to heaven. Gravity won't be a rule that we live by either. We know it now, but it's not going to be applicable in heaven in the way that it is now. Let's put it that way. So when he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Some people say because it was already came down, and from in verse 2, some are saying that it was suspended above the earth during the millennium, and the saints of the Old and New Testament were living there, and then it came down to the earth. At the end of the millennium, the new heavens and the new earth, they came down to that. That's what some scholars believe. The second coming down is referring to the earth. And this, let's see, verse 11, having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. So the city is coming down like a jewel. It's far more beautiful than anything we on earth could describe. But it's Jesus, when he said he goes to prepare a place for us. This is the creator of all things. There's no doubt he has the ability to create something incredibly beautiful. In fact, beyond our understanding, beautiful. More beautiful than anything visible on this earth. This indicates an obvious contrast with the city of Revelation 17, the Babylon city, which had the glory of man. This one, this city, has the glory of God. The term the glory of God or the glory of the Lord is a term used throughout the Old Testament to identify the personal presence of God. The best example is in the book of Ezekiel, where the prophet Ezekiel, like John, is taken in the Spirit and sees the glory of God in human form. which is called the Theophany. This Theophany is Jesus before his incarnation. And I'd like to give you a half dozen references from Ezekiel, if you're ready to write those down. Ezekiel 1, verse 28. They're all going to be in Ezekiel. Chapter 3, verse 12 and 23. Chapter 10, verses 4 and 18. Chapter 11, verse 23. Chapter 43, verses 4 and 5. And chapter 44, verses 4 and 5.
David, the first one is chapter 1, verse
28.
Thank you.
The last two that I gave you, Ezekiel 43 and Ezekiel 44, each one verses 4 and 5, I'll read those to you. Ezekiel 43, verses 4 and 5 says, "And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing towards the east," which is where the front of the house, the temple is. It's facing towards the Mount of Olives. "And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house." There's so much in Ezekiel, it's a shame we as a church don't study Ezekiel more and get taught more, because there's so much in there that's a parallel to what John saw, and it's just miraculous pictures of the Lord. I'm so blessed that the book of Ezekiel is in here, because it fills in a lot of blanks, and it's the largest contiguous piece of unfulfilled prophecy in the Bible, is the last 10 chapters or so of Ezekiel, 12 chapters. Ezekiel 44, verses 4 and 5 says, "Then he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the house." The front of the house is on the east. "So he came from the north side to the east side, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. The Lord said to me, 'Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the statutes of the house of the Lord and concerning all its laws.'" So verse 11 here in Revelation 21 says, "Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone." The brilliance, like the biggest diamond you could ever imagine. The light from the glory of God illuminates the New Jerusalem as the city descends from heaven. The light that proceeded from the city was like the reflection of crystal. John describes the New Jerusalem for its future occupants as the next few verses. I think of the Mount of Transfiguration and the light that came from Jesus as he was transfigured was blinding. And Peter had a hard enough time seeing what was going on without being blinded. He was already spiritually having a hard time. But the brilliance of God we can only imagine. He dwells in unapproachable light, Scripture says. And this is the way the city will appear, blinding light. But I think in our resurrected bodies we will be able to see this incredible brilliance of the living God. We say, well, we can't look at the sun. Well, the sun is nothing compared to the presence of the Lord. He is the one who created it all. Verse 12. First of all, it's a very costly stone is a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates. And at the 12 gates, 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. I'm assuming that the 12 names are written on the 12 gates, not on the 12 angels. In any event, it's a great and high wall.
Why would they need a high wall and gate guarded by angels if it's in Jerusalem?
I don't really know the answer, but I'm going to tell you more than I know, and the answer is in Revelation 22:15. And if you understand that one, please explain it to me. Yeah, I'll be very interested to hear what your explanation is, because I'm thinking a lot of things have passed away, and what's this business about outside? So, we're talking about here, verse 12, a great and high wall. Why do you need a wall at all? I really don't know. The height of the wall is equal to the length, being 12,000 furlongs, as we'll say in some translation. I'll read verse 13 also. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now, different translations use either furlongs or some other measurement. On each wall, there are three gates, totaling 12 gates around the four sides of the city. At each gate is an angel. The name of one of the 12 tribes is written on the gate, I assume. In the wilderness, Israel assembled around the tabernacle according to the tribes. If you look at, well, let's see. I'll get into more of this in the next week, Lord willing, but Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun were camped to the east in Numbers chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. Maybe I can do up a little diagram of this. Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin were on the west in Numbers chapter 2, verses 18 to 24. Dan, Asher, and Naphtali were on the north in Numbers 2, 25 to 31. And Reuben, Simeon, and Gad were on the south side in Numbers 2, 10 to 16, with the Levites camped around the tabernacle. In millennial Jerusalem, the gates of Jerusalem are also named after the 12 tribes of Israel, but in a different order than those around the tabernacle. I'm going to spend more time on this next week because I want you to understand it. And the basis for what I just said is found in Ezekiel 48, verses 31 to 34. Yes, I'm going to stop here because I want to develop these points more fully than I have time available for. So, we will stop here. And is there anything we need to be praying for that I can add to tonight's prayer time? For once, going by? Okay. Any word on Ernie, do you know? Any feedback? Anybody? No? Pastor sent out an email asking for prayer for Ernie Aslan, so as you remember to pray for him, please do. Okay. Father, we give you thanks and great praise for your word that is a great encouragement to us. For those of us who keep our eyes on you and strive to be overcomers, Lord, help us to build with gold, silver, and precious stones, being mindful of the work, Father, being sure to work with the best quality we can, Lord, not to be seen by men, but to be observed by you alone, Lord. Thank you for all that you have for us to do. You've prepared good works beforehand that we should walk in them and perform them, Lord, your word says. Help us to press in, to be more like the image of your Son from day to day. Thank you for sustaining us in good health and well-being, for guiding us to press in to the kingdom and to be a joy to you and to those round about us, Father. Be a blessing and to be the image of Yeshua, Jesus, to a lost and hurting world that so desperately needs to know you. Help us to not be ashamed, but to stand firm in our conviction. And we give you great praise and thanks and glory, Lord, for what you are doing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.